Our only point of review will be to remind ourselves that the heart of man is the person that lives inside of you, the man God sees when he looks at you. It's your real mind, real emotions, and real will. It is your mind, what you think when you think no one knows what you think. It is your emotions, how you really feel about God, how you really feel about your parents, how you really feel about your husband, how you really feel about your wife, how you really feel about your circumstances. And it is your will. It is what you would choose to do if there were neither restraints nor consequences. It is you, the real you. And God's desire for the heart is progressive purity, to become increasingly clear with less and less phoniness, less and less compromise, less and less filth. More and more the real thing, as the commercial says, only from the inside out. God promises us that as your heart becomes more pure, your capacity to see God will multiply. And as you see Him, you become like Him. In other words, what we're dealing with is the essence of godliness. We've discussed two of at least five characteristics of a pure heart. There are five evidences listed here. The first two we've already dealt with in the last 4 weeks, that of a transparent spirit, the absence of hypocrisy, and secondly, that of a pure motive. Satan, you recall from last week's lesson, has three basic motives which he wants to motivate the believer: self-preservation, self-gratification, self-exaltation. God, meanwhile, has one basic motivation. The love of Christ constraineth us. And so this morning, we come to the third attribute of a pure heart, a clear conscience. Our outline for the next 2 or 3 weeks in general is A, conscience defined, and B, a conscience directed. First of all, what is your conscience? And then what is a clear conscience? How many of you think you have a clear conscience this morning? Don't answer that, except to God. But we'll get to it a little more in a few minutes. And then what does it mean to have a clear conscience? Then secondly, how is a clear conscience directed? There are three ways. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. A verse many of you are familiar with, but I'll read it to you. Acts 24, 16. Herein do I exercise myself, to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. The Amplified translation says, therefore I always exercise and discipline myself, mortifying my body, deadening my carnal affections, bodily appetites, and worldly desires, endeavoring in all respects to have a clear, unshaken, blameless conscience, void of offense towards God and void of offense towards man. Now, our outline for the next few weeks will be basically three directions a clear conscience takes. The first is to be void of offense towards God, that is, to have nothing between you and God. The second is to have a clear conscience towards man. And your clear conscience depends partly on that there's nothing you do that would become, but that would come between your brother and God. And that hurts. Next week we're going to do a study of 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 10, and 1 John 3, and what Christians' responsibilities are to other Christians relating to our conscience and theirs. You may want to be sure not to be present. The third area is clear conscience towards man, or clear conscience with man, and that is nothing between you and your brother. And this is what's so prevalent today, in particular since the Gothard seminars, and that is the reality of making rights wrong with those who are personally offended at you. So there are three kinds of offenses: an offense where you've offended God, an offense where you have caused another to be offended with God, or where you have caused another to be offended with yourself. But for this morning, we will deal with the first, our conscience towards God. Now, what is your conscience? You hear someone say, I was about to do something, but my conscience got the best of me. Or you hear some politicians or businessmen sometimes make this statement, my conscience is perfectly clear. Or perhaps you've said to one another, I've got a problem, I've got a guilty conscience. What does that mean? How does Satan cauterize or deaden our conscience? And does the Bible have anything to say about the conscience of a man? And how do we get a clear conscience anyway? These are questions we need to answer. And fortunately, as always, the Bible does have both the answers and the illustration. Now, the word conscience was found in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's spelled S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. And it comes from two words put together that literally need to know oneself. Do you know yourself? Or it means to become one's own witness. In other words, rightly defined, the conscience is the mechanism placed in the heart of man by God for the discernment of good or evil. Now, let me see if I can illustrate it better. How many of you watch news at 10 o'clock in the evening? Can I see your hands? Okay. When you're watching the weather portion of the news, you'll notice that towards the end, they have this new, expensive, high-priced equipment that comes on, and it's a radar. It's a picture of the area, and then it lights up dark and light, and there's this scanner that goes around, and you can see as the scanner goes around where there's trouble. It's called radar. And the weathermen are very excited and very pleased because they can tell you just northeast of the city there's a storm coming, and it's traveling south-southeast at about 6 miles an hour. And it's dumping a quarter of an inch of rain in its wake as it goes. And oftentimes it ends up going the opposite way and snowing or something. But at least you've seen it and you knew it was there. Now your conscience is the radar of your heart. And its purpose is to light up, to expose and illuminate evil. And so if you could draw a picture of your heart, your conscience is the scanner that God places there to go back and forth continually to expose evil. Now, this definition can be confirmed in a couple of passages in Scripture. One of them is Genesis 2:9. You don't need to turn to it, but you remember the passage. We were told that there were two trees in the garden. And that there was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And they were not to partake of that tree. And you remember Satan's argument. And you will probably remember as well that many translations, or some translations at least, the Living Bible, for example, says the tree of conscience, which would give knowledge between good and evil. The tree of conscience. And you remember that before the fall, we don't know whether man had a conscience or not, because man didn't need conscience. All he needed was God consciousness. And that's what Adam had. God consciousness. But he reached out and he partook, he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of conscience. And what happened? He became self-conscious. And all of a sudden he looked around and he said, good grief, I'm naked. Never bothered him before, did he? He became self-conscious. Why? He had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He now could see good and evil. And he now had choices to make all the rest of his life. Proverbs 20:27 also confirms our definition. It says, a man's conscience is the Lord's searchlight, exposing his hidden motives. In other words, it's the radar. It is radar on God's screen that scans back and forth and points out evil, sin, in the heart of a Christian. Now, when do you receive a conscience? At birth or at conversion? Don, you got an answer? Huh?
At birth.
Birth, okay. Buzz, you agree with that? You agree with that? He'll always agree. That's the easiest way out. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I'm with you, Buzz. That's what I'd have said too. Romans 2, 12 through 15. I'm going to read it. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Sounds a little confusing. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Let's read that in the Living Bible. It says, He will punish sin wherever it's found. He will punish the heathen when they sin, even though they never had God's written laws, for down in their hearts they know right from wrong. God's laws are written within them. Their own conscience accuses them, or sometimes excuses them. And God will punish the Jews for sinning because they have His written laws but don't obey them. They know what is right and don't do it. So the unbeliever has a conscience towards God. He knows good between good and evil. If you were to draw a diagram, you would see that the unbeliever has a heart, and his conscience, if you see, draw a picture of the world next to that heart, his conscience is continually being deadened. Not having the Spirit of God and the Word of God, his concepts are being translated by the world. Is it wrong to lie? Well, if you don't get caught, no. Is it wrong to steal? Not small amounts. Or not if you're hungry. Is moral purity, are there standards of moral purity? Well, certainly, but they're changing. See, this is what the world teaches the conscience of the unbeliever. But when you respond and accept Jesus into your heart, then your conscience undergoes a struggle, a warfare. Because the Word of God tries to explain to your conscience what the will of God is, and the world, if you allow it to continue to infiltrate your life, is still continually telling you, don't be carried away with absolutes. Now, what part does man's conscience play in his conversion? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Paraphrased, it says, If you all prophesy, preaching God's word, even though such preaching is mostly for believers, an unsaved person or a new Christian comes in who does not understand about these things. All these sermons will convince him of the fact that he's a sinner, and his conscience will be pricked by whatever he hears. Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember when I was not a Christian, I can remember being exposed to the Word, and I can remember this veneer in my heart that had covered up what was right and what was wrong. And it was like somebody had stripped it away, and my conscience was being pricked. My conscience was being stirred. It's called conviction of sin. There may be even be somebody here this morning that goes through all of the outward externals of being a Christian and yet has never personally responded to Christ. And you may even resent coming to places where the Word is taught because there is this continual gnawing or ripping away at what you consider to be good and evil and have it replaced with what God says is good and the fact that you cannot measure up to that good apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, once you become a Christian, how does God use your conscience to make you sensitive to the will of God? Let's turn first to 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. Again, I'm reading from a paraphrase translation to quicken what we're doing. 1 Samuel 24, 5. Now's your time, David's men whispered to him. Today is the day the Lord was talking about. In other words, in verse 3 it says, At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding there. The Lord and David crept forward and slit the bottom of Saul's robe. But then his conscience began bothering him. I shouldn't have done it, he said to his men. It is a serious sin to attack God's chosen king in this way. His conscience began bothering him. One thing a conscience does for you is after you have sinned, in this case you have wronged a brother, your conscience raises a red flag and says, Whoa, you were wrong. Do something about it. Then if you turn to 2 Samuel 24... Verse 10, But after he had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him. And he said to the Lord, What I did was very wrong. Please forgive this foolish wickedness of mine. You see, he had wronged God. He had overstepped the will of God, and he had done in the flesh what God wanted to do in the spirit. And his conscience said, Wait a minute, David, you're wrong. You've displeased the heart of God. And then Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul speaking, he says, I don't really understand myself at all. How many of you can join that club? I don't really understand myself at all. For I really want to do what's right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to do, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws I am breaking, but I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It is sin inside of me, stronger than I, that makes me do these things. I know that I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned, but no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do what's right, but the old nature still loves to sin. Who will free me from all this? Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ. So there is now no condemnation. In other words, from God's perspective, it has been done. We have been set free. And it is our conscience within us that is continually surfacing the conflict in our hearts between what we pretend to be and what we really are. Now, what's the result of ignoring your conscience? I'll give you three verses of Scripture. Job 27:6, Job's final defense. I will never, never agree that you were right until I die. Until I die, I will vow my innocence. Sounds familiar. I am not a sinner, Job said. I repeat it again and again. My conscience is clear as long as I live, and those who declare otherwise are my enemies, evil men. What happens when you ignore your conscience is that you begin to develop a bitter spirit. You become insulated from sin, and you begin to reject the counsel of your friends as enemies. And then Proverbs 5:4 talks about eventual bitterness and despair that come into the heart of one who does not pay attention to his conscience. And then 1 Timothy 1:19, one of the most important passages in this study, 1 Timothy 1:19. I charge you with these instructions, Timothy, my son, in agreement with the prophecies that were made long ago concerning that you may with their aid fight the good fight, holding faith and a clear conscience. By rejecting their conscience, some have shipwrecked their faith. And then he names. You see, what can eventually take place when you ignore the whispering of your conscience is that you eventually can reject the will of God until you become shipwrecked, put on the shelf, no longer usable, no longer used. Well, what does it mean to have a clear conscience? It means to have a conscience that is pure. The word clear literally means, Paul in Hebrews 13:18, we were told to pray for one another. It is vital. Pray that we might have a clear conscience to see and to do the will of God. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1-5, that we should pray for one another for a clear conscience, but we cannot be the judge of whether another's conscience is clear or not. Yea, we cannot even be a perfect judge of our own. And then in Acts 23:1, we run a read of Paul's confession where he said, my conscience is clear. And then immediately after he said that, the enemy struck and he committed a grievous sin against authority and had to apologize. He blew it. He boasted of his clear conscience, which he shouldn't have done. And then he had to eat his word, so to speak. Well, what does it mean to have a clear conscience before God? Nothing between you and God. Let me remind you that every sin you commit is a sin against God. He said, well, I really blew it. I really offended old so-and-so, and I've got to ask his forgiveness. Perhaps you do. But the key is, first of all, you go before God because every sin is a sin against God. You remember the prodigal, upon returning home, said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. You remember Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. They rebelled, it says, against Moses. And Moses said, why have you rebelled against God? Jesus said, as much as you have committed it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so every sin is a sin against God. Now it's a cinch that you and I are going to commit a lot of mistakes. We want to please God, we blow it. What do we do to clear our conscience? The price has already been paid. It was paid at Calvary. So from God's eyes, we're forgiven. But what do we do to clear our conscience? How do we get back the freedom of spirit that we've lost? What's the key to obtaining a clear conscience? Someone want to answer? Confess it. Oh, good. Where do you find that? 1 John 1:9. That's an excellent verse. 1 John 1:9. What does it mean to confess it? How many of you have confessed your sins recently? Goodness, I hope so. What did you do? Okay, told God what he already knew. That's very good. The word confess, homologeo, a combination of two words, it means the same word. It means to agree with another, to acknowledge, to say the same thing, to speak the same language, to bring into harmony with. Luke 12:8 says, He that will confess me before men. What does the word confess mean there? Does it mean you just tell somebody? No, to confess means literally he that will take a stand with me before men. What does it mean in John 1:12? John the Baptist confessed and denied not, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. What did he mean? He took a stand. He said, you can call me whatever you will, but I am not the Messiah. He took a stand. John 9:22, the parents knew that if anyone confessed that he would be the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue, so they refused to confess that Jesus had done it, that Jesus was the Christ. They wouldn't take a stand. John 12:42, many of the rulers believed on him, but they wouldn't confess him because they were afraid. They wouldn't declare him openly. They wouldn't take a stand. Acts 24:14, Paul said, I openly, as he was being tried, I openly confess before you that I agree with the way. I am one of his followers. He took a stand. The important passage is Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so the key there is you confess, that is, you make a verbal agreement that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, would it mean anything to God if you confessed verbally, orally, that Jesus was the Son of God, if you didn't believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead? Would you be saved? Yes or no? Then confession must be more than just the verbal expression of words. It means to take a stand with God over sin. Now, here's where we want to get into it. Grace is grace. We don't deserve 1 John 1:9. None of us here do. None of us deserve the blessings of being forgiven. But my friend, while grace is grace, God has a divine purpose in 1 John 1:9 that I think we as evangelical Christians have cheapened. We've cheapened it into some kind of a scriptural genie that we can rub, and it makes God's computer go into the erase mode and disappear, disregarding the real intent of the heart. We don't have time, but I was going to read you what Wyse says in his interpretation of this passage. He says it means so much more than to say something to God. It means to come into total harmony, into total agreement with how God feels about sin, and in particular about the sin you're confessing. So what I want to share with you this morning is that the conscience convicts you of sin if it's to lead to true confession. If you'll pardon my using that phrase, it really means mind, emotion, and will, all three confessing to God. And it means the mind assuming God's attitude towards the sin. He hates it. It means the emotions are crushed, that the heart of God is broken, and the will repents and asks God for forgiveness. That is what it means to confess your sins. Now, I'm going to ask you 4 questions this morning about confessing sin. Give God an honest answer, at least. Are you confessing sin if in your heart you are not convicted that it is sin? With your mouth you say, God, forgive me. But your heart, the real you, which God sees, in your mind you say, I'm sorry, God, but that really wasn't so bad. Everybody else does it. And with your emotions you say, I don't feel guilty, Lord, but after all, I just broke one on you, understand? You don't want us to get emotional. And with your will you say, I'm sorry, God, but I'll probably do it again. It was fun. But I'm going to confess it because I need power. I've got to teach a Sunday school lesson. I've got to go witnessing. I've got to solve a problem. And the scripture says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, the key is when you have done this, have you really confessed your sin? You decide. Second question I ask you, are you confessing your sin when you use 1 John 1:9? Not because you are convicted, but because you're about to be caught. It's like the little child with his hand in the cookie jar, and Mama comes into the kitchen. And he looks up and sees his mommy, and he says, "Mommy, I'm sorry." What's he sorry about? Sorry got caught. You know when I usually ask for forgiveness? When the heat's on. Now maybe I'm different than you are. When the heat's on is when I usually begin to cry out to God to forgive me, when I'm about to be found out. We're not afraid of offending God much of the time. We're afraid of being found out. That's why understanding the heart is so important. The third question I ask you is, are you confessing if you don't intend to stop sinning? You see, that's the goal of God for the Christian, any way you slice it. Not that we wear out our vocal cords apologizing to God, but having apologized to God, having been forgiven, we forsake the sin at whatever the cost. We may need to fast. We may need to pray. We may need to have others pray. We may need to seek counsel. We may need to make certain choices in actually eliminating things in our lives that we really enjoy and want. But the key to the thing is that whatever the cost, if we really understand confession, if we really feel God's position for our sins, we'll do whatever it takes to forsake the sin. Otherwise, we're not really confessing at all. That's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" That's why when so many people came to him, he would heal them, he would deal with them, and then he would say, "Now go thy way," and what? Sin no more. That's why he said, "Let him that was stole steal no more." It's like the little child coming in. Mama's in the kitchen working. The little child comes in bouncing a ball. He says, "Quit, don't bounce that ball in the house anymore, dear." And he says, "I'm sorry, Mama, I won't do it anymore." And goes off and bounces the ball in the living room. She goes in the living room and says, "Don't bounce the ball in the living room, dear. I don't want you to bounce the ball in the house at all." And he says, "I'm sorry, Mama, I really feel bad about it." And he goes and bounces the ball in the bedroom. And finally, the mother turns to the child and said, "Don't bounce the ball at all." He said, "I'm sorry, Mama." And she says, "If you're sorry, what? Stop it." You know, I admit that we in ourselves don't have the power, but in ourselves we have Christ, and He is the power to overcome, and we must choose to let Him. The last question I want to ask you is, do you really understand what sin looks like and what it does to the heart of God? I want to tell you a little story that's possibly familiar to you about a famous judge. This judge was about to go to court one day, and he drove up in his car, got out of his car and looked, and was grieved to see that the courthouse had been in flames and was burned to the ground. He ran to a reporter covering the scene and found that most of his friends, many of the other judges, the court reporter, his secretary, most of his friends had been killed. He was grieved because he knew it was the work of an arsonist. He got in his car and he raced home, and he got to his house and only to see that his house had gone up in flames. The same arsonist had set fire to his home. And he ran up to the first reporter he could find, only to find that his family too had perished. But he knew that his one son, his only son, was in school. So he got back in his car and he raced to school, and he got to the school only to find that the school was in flames and that his only son had perished. Grieved, he went back, tried to set himself in order as they set up a temporary courtroom. He put on his robes again, and he came before the people, and the first person brought to trial before him was a person who was guilty of arson. This was the man being tried for the fires that had taken the lives of those he loved and of his only son. And as the young man came up to him, he looked up at the judge, and he said, "Hey, man, I'm sorry. We all do a little prank now and then." Now, let me ask you a question. Can you imagine how that judge felt in his heart? Surely he might have mercy, but can you imagine how he felt in his heart? Now, you want to know how God feels about willful sin? It was the fire of sin that wrecked his heaven, and the angels had to be cast out. It was the fire of sin that wrecked this earth he had created. It is the fire of sin that separated him from his family and took the life of his only son. And we come waltzing into his presence, playing with matches, tossing fires here and fires there, and say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it." You see, that's the difference between religion and relationship. Religion says, "I broke God's law, I hope I get off easy." Relationship said, "I broke God's heart and I can't stand it." Remember that God does have a heart If you don't believe it, read Genesis 6:6 and Genesis 8:21. God does have a heart. And God's heart breaks over sin. And your heart ought to break when you break God's heart. As we talked last week, He's the lover of your soul. He died for you. And He loves you more than words can tell. And yet you and I do the very things He asks us not to do and then casually meander into His presence and say, "Hey man, I'm sorry." Or do you suddenly see with your mind what a grievous thing you've done? Shudder in your emotions that you've broken His heart and cry out, "Please forgive me." And then purpose in your heart by God's grace not to ever let that thing again come between you and God. I don't mean to change your concepts of God's grace. 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. It says, "If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Perhaps that's all it means. If you say the right words, God will forgive you. I do not know. Certainly God is loving enough to do that if He chooses. But I'm not sure that's what that verse means. I believe it means if you agree with God about the gravity of your sin, mind, emotion, and will, and cry out asking for forgiveness, He will forgive you. Because I believe that's what it means to confess your sins. But either way, the intent of His heart is that our hearts be changed, that His perspective of sin be our perspective of sin. And He hates it. And He hates what it's done. It's wrecked His heaven, it's wrecked His earth, it's separated Him from His family, and it's cost Him the life of His only Son. And I wonder if some of us this week don't need to linger before God in total solitude and take a fresh look at some of the sins in our lives that we have just allowed to remain there. Simply tossing our head in God's face occasionally and saying, "Oh Lord, forgive me for that. I didn't mean to be caught." When we come to feel as about sin as God does, maybe we will begin to understand what it means to be gaining a clear conscience before God. And having a clear conscience to begin the process of gaining a pure heart. Let's pray. Father, we don't really understand, most of us, what it means to confess our sins. At least that's the way we live. We toss sin about so freely, Father, and we treat You as though we had never crucified the Lord of glory. We treat sin lightly. We confess it as though naming it before You in passing with a deceived heart was all we need to do. Some of us, Father, have been play-acting so long we don't even know the difference. Some of us, Father, look at sin as something we have to precariously deal with so that we will not overstep our bounds and be punished. And don't really realize that the one thing we don't want to do is to grieve the heart of the God who loves us so. And so, Father, in the quiet of this concluding moment, we simply pray that You would do a work of grace in our hearts this week and teach us what it really means to confess our sins, to feel as God feels, to view them as God views them, and to respond as God would have us to respond, by repenting. Some of us, Father, have been dealing with certain sins in our lives for so long that Satan has convinced us that's just the way it's supposed to be. God help us to know the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.